I'm going to begin a series this evening on a very, very basic subject, but one which seems not to be understood even now by a great number of Christians. And that is the nature and destiny of man. So we're going to have a look at immortality. We're going to see what exactly the nature of man, as he came from the hand of God, is. And then we're going to have to look at some of the ideas that are sometimes brought forward with regard to man's destiny. We'll ask the question, what is death? And try and give an answer to that question. And then eventually we'll have to come on to those words which give us the English conception of hell, the word Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, the lake of fire, Tartarus, used by Peter in 2 Peter, and then look at everlasting punishment, torment, and eventually the parable of Lazarus, which is supposed to teach hell. So the nature and destiny of man. The two ideas are tied up together because, you see, as men have decided that man has an immortal soul, they're up against this problem that they've got to find somewhere for that soul to be throughout eternity. A never-dying soul, something has got to happen to it. Well, if that person has not become a believer, what does happen to that immortal soul? The answer they come up with on the basis of Scripture, as it's interpreted by them, is that that immortal soul will be tormented forever. And you know, men and women say these things and they don't stop for one moment to consider exactly what that does to the nature of the God we worship. I think if anybody really considered the implications behind saying those things, they wouldn't be found sitting in meetings. They'd be out pleading with men and women to save their souls. Nobody really believes this, you know. It's something they say they believe. But the test of any belief is how you react to that. And nobody really believes in such things, although they say it. Now let's look at the nature and destiny of man as revealed in Scripture. Now we'll look first of all at the nature of man, and we'll see, of course, that he has not been created by God as an immortal, everlasting, never-dying soul. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is the basic passage concerning the creation of the first man. And since we all derive our life from him, as was Adam, so are we. And indeed, this is one of the truths that the Apostle Paul brings out. Identification in Adam. Therefore, we are like him. We inherit what was first given to him and what came to him through sin. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You're not told that he became an everlasting soul or an immortal soul, but he became a living soul. Now, there are one or two things about this passage that ought to be noted. One is this, that he was not given a soul. He became a soul. It's a description of him as a person. It is what he was, not something that was given to him. He became a living soul. Using that word soul very much as we use it today in the SOS. Save our souls. What they mean by that is save us. Not save some part of us. But SOS, save our souls. Save us, our persons. That's the way it's used here. And it's remarkable that Christians can come to any other conclusion than that in the light of these things. But unfortunately it is so. They look upon the soul as being part of the being, which is going to go on forever and ever. Well, this is not true, according to this verse. Man became a living soul. And you know, another thing about this passage is, of course, that this is not the first reference to this idea of soul, or a living soul. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 20 of Genesis, the Authorized Version has rather veiled this. A Bible with a good margin, will tell you that the word soul is resident in this particular verse, chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Now you won't see the word soul there in the authorized version. Let me give a more literal rendering. Let the waters swarm with swarms, soul of life, and let fowl fly, and so on. There you have it, soul of life, the moving creature, the creeping soul, soul of life. The very first reference to this word, soul, which is the word nephesh, I've got it on the board, concerns creatures that go in the waters. It is not a word by any means that is confined in its usage to man, as though he has been given a soul and no other creature has got one. This is not so. Man became a living soul, and so did these creatures that we're reading about here. They became living souls. In the particular verse, if you'll go back to it, chapter 2 and verse 7, there are three words that are closely related together. There is, first of all, the word nostrils, which you see in that verse. I've put this on the board, and you can see the connection between these words in this sound, which is the sound of breath, really, a kind of ath sound, A-P-H, or E-P-H. The word nostrils is this word ath, A-P-H. And then you've got the word breathed in that verse. It is the word nafak, and it comes from the same root. And then also you've got the word soul, the word nephesh. And in each one of those three words, you've got those basic letters, P-H. Almost the sound of breath, so you can remember this. It's the breathing sound. And those three words are related to the idea of breathing. So that what a living soul actually is some kind of creature that lives by breathing. And you can see, of course, that this is not confined to the idea of man. The very fact that you've got the basic word nostril gives you some sort of thought of the fact that this is a creature, man is a creature that lives by breathing. And we don't simply have to depend upon the etymology to get to this idea. You'll find, if you turn to Joshua in chapter 10, that we have two parallel verses which teach just this. Joshua chapter 10, verses 37 and 40. This is Joshua, who we're told went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him unto Hebron, and they fought against it. Now verse 37, chapter 10. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. Now that's one way of putting it. We know what's meant by that. All the people living in that particular city were destroyed. All the souls that were therein. Look at chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed. Now it doesn't say all the souls, but it says all that breathed. It's almost a parallel expression. All the souls is equivalent to all that breathed. The Lord destroyed them through Joshua. And so we find that the basic idea behind the Hebrew word nephesh, soul, has to do with breath. And it is not limited to man. If we're going to see any difference between man and the beast, it's going to be found in another conception altogether, not in the idea of breath. Now, not only does a soul breathe, but a soul is also connected with a thought of eating in Scripture. For example, look up some of these expressions. where we read of the delight of the soul or the need to satisfy the soul. A person can satisfy his soul not by going to the scripture and by reading therein, but a person satisfies his soul by eating. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30. Proverbs 6 and verse 30. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. There's nothing spiritual about that idea. A thief is hungry, or rather a man is hungry. He becomes a thief in order to satisfy his soul, the idea of eating and drinking. Chapter 13 of Proverbs and verse 25. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, and then he puts it the other way, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Almost there, you've got the word belly used as a synonym for the word soul, almost. They put it two ways. The positive way, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, and the negative way, but the belly of the wicked shall want. So we find that soul, then, in the Old Testament, is tied up with the thought of eating and of satisfying one's ordinary needs, the ordinary needs of the body. Don't make the mistake, of course, of thinking that the word soul simply means the word body. Of course, I'm not trying to teach that. There will be no need for two words in Scripture otherwise. The soul, obviously, is a different conception from the body, but it's intimately tied up with it. When God breathed in the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, that man, Adam, became a living soul. It wasn't his body, it was his soul, or he became a soul, not a body. Now, this is not simply a conception that's tied down to the Old Testament. And so when the Lord came on the scene, he gave the word soul a different meaning. He did no such thing. He took up the Hebrew meaning of the word soul and kept to it. In Matthew chapter 6, we find him using the equivalent word soul in this passage. Matthew 6. Reading verses 24 and 25. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. The word life here is the Greek word psuche, and it means soul, or it can take the translation soul. Take no thought for your soul, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the soul, psuche, more than meat, and the body than raiment? And so here you've got soul again tied up with eating and drinking, in the same way that the body is tied up with the clothes which are put on it. Come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, as another example of this, and here you find this same word actually translated soul. Luke 12. Verse 19 is the verse that we actually want, but we know the story of this man who said in verse 18, when he had a wonderful harvest, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. He was thinking about eating and drinking. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Again, the Lord ties up the soul with eating and drinking. And you know, when we go back to the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, and we read what God provided this man who was a living soul with, we see that it had very much to do with the natural things of this life. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 of Genesis. In verse 7, man became a living soul. And immediately you're told that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. To this soulish man, God gave the needs of that soul. He gave the very things that this man had to eat. And so the soul seems to suggest, and I'm not going to look any more references up in this respect, the soul seems to suggest the sum of the natural light. In fact, that word natural is really the word soulish. The soulish light. It has to do with the things which are earthy and not spiritual. And you know, even with regard to the word Adam, there is just the chance that that word is related to the word Adama, ground. Adam was constantly reminded that he came from the dust of the ground. He was the first man, earthy, soulish. He was not spiritual. So here, you've got this idea of the soul. Now, does it anywhere say in the Old Testament or anywhere suggest that the soul is immortal? Well, you know, a lot of people pronounce on that, but I wonder if they've looked up every reference to soul in the Old Testament. Once, because I was going to take a meeting on the soul, I spent a lot of time looking up deliberately every reference to the word soul in the Old Testament. And you know, there are 754 references to the word soul. Now, if you really want to know what the scripture says about soul in the Old Testament, you've got to look up every one of those references. I did it so that I could stand up in a meeting and say I'd done it. And nobody could come to me and say, it says there's an immortal soul in the Old Testament. It doesn't. And not one of those passages suggests that there is an immortal soul. Of course, if you don't believe me, you can always check it. But I don't have a feeling that many people are going to do that. 754 references to soul. Not one suggestion that the soul is immortal. On the other hand, you will find suggestions that the soul can die. Take, for example, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 to 4. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That doesn't speak of immortality. Unless you're going to make that word die, or the word death, mean life. You know, that is really what it boils down to. When people talk about spiritual death, they don't mean death at all. They mean life. That's what they mean by it. But they mean life of the most terrible kind that one can think of. Surely we've got two opposites here, life and death. And the two cannot mean two forms of the same thing. So the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now that's the Old Testament. It may be that when we come to the New Testament, we will find that there we have the conception of the immortality of the soul. There are those people, and the expositors who ought to know better, who will refer us to books like Ecclesiastes and say, well, of course, you do realize that when Ecclesiastes was written, they didn't have the light of the New Testament that we now have. And the man who wrote Ecclesiastes, who was most certainly Solomon, that man didn't know the things that we now know with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, that sounds very nice, but it suggests a lot of nonsense. Because when you come to the New Testament, you do not find in the New Testament any suggestion either that man has been given an immortal soul, or that he will live forever apart from life in Christ. That's the only promise, in Christ. As a matter of fact, the word immortality only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. If you look it up in a concordance, you'll find it occurs more times than that. But the actual word, the Greek word, immortality, which really means deathlessness, only occurs 3 times. Athanasia is the word. There's another word which really means incorruption, which is sometimes translated by the word immortal or immortality. Let's look at these 3 references, and they would tell us something concerning immortality, which is quite contrary to what is normally taught. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. The subject of these verses is, according to the last phrase of verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be told something concerning him. The end of verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. Now you know, nothing could be plainer than that. We're told that there is only one being that at present has immortality, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who only hath immortality. Of course, you realize the import of this. It means not only does no man possess immortality, it means that no other creature that God has ever created, whether it be angel or principality or power, can be said to have, at this present moment, immortality. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we can only have immortality if we are found in him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. But what is our life? It is Christ. And if we have got Christ, then we have immortality. So, this is one of those passages where this word occurs. And it tells us that only the Lord Jesus Christ at the present moment has it. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a confidence for the future that we will have it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54. Now, of course, again, this passage is undermined in that people have got this strange idea that at death, some part of the believer goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And then at some future time, at the resurrection, a body is raised, and that body joins this part that's already with the Lord. Well, now, if you read this passage carefully, it's not teaching any such thing. It is not teaching the resurrection of a body. It is teaching the resurrection of the believer, the person themselves. So this is what immortality has to do with, not with the body, but with the person. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this is verse 53. And this mortal must put on immortality. So it's got to be put on. Nobody's got it yet. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That saying concerning death will not be brought to pass until this mortal shall have put on immortality. So what does that mean? It means that all those that have died are dead. They're not with the Lord. They are dead already. It is not until this actually comes to pass, which is resurrection, as Paul tells us in this chapter. When death is swallowed up in victory, that is connected with resurrection. Nobody can become immortal apart from resurrection. So there, we can see just what an important place resurrection has in this conception. Now, if you go back to verse 18, or verses 17 and 18, you'll see how this is emphasized in the case of a believer. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You see, there's not some part of them already with the Lord. We're told that they are perished if there's no resurrection. So this gives us a clear indication concerning the nature of man, and to some degree what happens when he dies. Apart from resurrection, there cannot be immortality. And you know, this ought to have been clear and obvious from what is said in Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis again. Chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Look first of all at verse 17. Adam is told this: of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a very strong expression in Hebrew. The margin tells you it is rendered literally, dying, thou shalt die. In other words, it's an emphatic expression, and it's been brought over correctly into the Authorized Version, thou shalt surely die. There's no doubt about it. It's not that Adam is going to live on in some other form. You know, if Adam had before him the possibility of being tormented forever and ever, surely the Lord had every right to warn him that that would be the consequence of his sin. But he didn't. He never said to Adam that in the day that you eat, you will die spiritually, or some funny kind of phrase like that, or you'll be tormented forever and ever. He simply said, thou shalt surely die. And we will see the meaning of death in our next study. But you know, death really is the return to the condition that a person was in before he had life. That is to say, out of the ground, Adam was created. And Adam was told that dust he was, and to dust he would return. That is death. It is the return to the original state. So here, he's told most emphatically, he will surely die. Now, where did this lie come from then, concerning immortality? Well, one can be sure of this, that Satan had something to do with it. Because in chapter 3 and verse 4, here was the lovely thing that he dangled before the woman. He gave her this doubt in her mind, which she eventually believed. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. He began to spread the lie. It's not true. God, as it were, has told a lie about this. He wants to keep you from that tree. He knows it has so much to offer. And he's told a lie about it. You shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. As though God was making some kind of threat that he didn't really mean to keep. So, Satan's behind it. And then when you get on into chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, it's made quite clear that there is no such thing as immortality. Not in this life. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. You know, a lot of people put a stop after that, as though man had become like God. Well, of course he hadn't. Immediately it's qualified. Man has become as one of us to know good and evil. That's the only way that man became like God. To know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, one feels that something else ought to be said, but it isn't. There's almost a hiatus in the Hebrew. It's almost as though God sort of caught his breath for a moment at the thought of an everlasting sinner. He couldn't bear the thought. Now, lest he take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that God did not want for one moment an immortal and everlasting sinner. Now, in all these things, you might very well come up with this question. What then is the difference between man and beast? Well, what is the difference between man and beast? There doesn't seem to be any difference when we're looking at this word soul. And indeed, if we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is what this writer said. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 18 to 21. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. Now, is that true? Or is it not true? All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Now, Ecclesiastes poses this question. This is a difficult verse to render. I don't know that I know how to render it any more than anybody else does. But in the light of the context, in the light of verse 20, it seems that he's querying whether in fact there's any difference with respect to the spirit between man and beast. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upwards? It may be, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of a beast goes downwards? He just leaves it like that. Of course, later on, he draws this conclusion, if you'll turn to chapter 12, and verse 7. He's speaking about the approaching death, and he's talking about a person getting older and older in this very graphic picture in these verses. And in verse 7, he says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, a lot of people, of course, look upon that as being a kind of spiritual side of man that returned to God. Well, is that true? I don't think it is. This is surely the spirit that was first breathed into the nostrils of man. When that spirit leaves man, what is he? He's simply a dead body again, as he was before that spirit came into him, as Adam was before that spirit came into him. That's the spirit that returns to God. There's no kind of spiritual nature here that's involved in these things. The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so is there a difference between a man and a beast when we look at it from this point of view? Well, one can hardly see that there is a difference on these grounds. There is a difference on other grounds, and this we'll have to come to in our next study. But let's just for a moment look at chapter 12 and verse 10. In case we wondered whether or not this is true. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. We are reading in Ecclesiastes not the best that some man can do with a light that he's been given. We are reading, surely, part of the inspired word of God. And that inspired word of God has said this, that all go to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of beast goes downward to the earth? We do know that the spirit that gave man life, earthly, natural life, returns to God who gave it. Man is a living soul, and that's what's implied in that expression. He is a creature that breathes, and in that respect, he is no different from any of the other beasts of the field. Now, of course, I'm not trying to tell you that there's no difference between man and beast. Obviously, there is. But that difference comes out in another word, this word that I've written on the board, the word neshama. And we're going to look at that when we come together next time to see exactly what is implied in the meaning of that breath, a word which is used of man and not of beast. What is implied in that? Well, to see that it indicates that man has been given an understanding, an ability to consider, to perceive, to discern, to communicate with God. It's in the giving of that spirit that man has become different from the beasts of the earth. And also in another respect. That is that man, unlike the other beasts of the earth, was made in the likeness of the image of God. And if we're going to see a difference between man and beast, it's going to come in those conceptions and not in the conception of the soul.